Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew. We are live for the next hour, taking your calls across the United States and Canada. That number, 877-956-9566. That's the number. We've got wide open lines here at the top of the hour, and that means plenty of room for you to get in with your question this afternoon. And if you're a first-time caller this afternoon, please know we love to hear from our first-time callers. That would be you. And so join us right now, 877-956-9566. That's the number. Wide open lines. That means plenty of room and very little weight right now. So go for it. Join the conversation. Maybe you heard something in church this morning that you're still not sure about. You're scratching your head, wondering about it. Then let's make it a conversation together right now. 877-956-9566. An unusual afternoon, wide open lines, and so there's plenty of room for you. Everybody's hunkered down in their homes, trying to figure out what to do with their day. They've watched plenty of television. Maybe they've played a board game or two. Well, it's time to pick up the phone and make it a conversation together right now. Maybe you've got a personal problem going on in your life, in your marriage, with your kids, in your church, whatever it might be, and you're looking for that grace-based perspective. Well, that's exactly why we're here for the next hour for you. So join us right now. No question too big. No question too small. 877-956-9566. We're going to start out in O'Fallon, Missouri, and we'll talk with Brad. Hey, Brad.
Hi, wonderful pastor. I so appreciated your message this morning, and I mean the end of that message was so fitting because I have stayed up all night dealing with that subject. Someone sent me a YouTube video, and then that led to 8 or 9 more, and I tell you what, I'm fed up with all these people who are, I'm a prophet, I'm this. I came out of the charismatic and Pentecostal movements, and I tell you what, I'm just not putting up with it anymore. But anyway, my question to you today is, as I understand 1 Corinthians 14:3 about what New Testament prophecy is.
Yes.
But then I also have a question about what so many people have gone to over my lifetime about Ephesians 4:11. God gave some apostles and some prophets. I understand evangelists and teachers. Okay, I understand those gifts, those quote-unquote office gifts, but can you please tell me, apostles and prophets, can you clarify for me what that is really talking about? And I'll get off the line, let somebody else call in. Thank you, Pastor.
All right, Brad. Well, thanks for your call today. Yeah, it's interesting. We've got these different roles and different gifts in the body of Christ, and Paul says here in Ephesians 4, he says that it is for the building up, the equipping, the edifying of the saints for the work of service. And so you say, all right, well, what are these gifts? I mean, I get what a pastor is. I get what a teacher is. I get what an evangelist is in sharing the gospel with unbelievers. But what is an apostle and what is a prophet? Well, the apostles were traveling messengers, and they went from city to city. They didn't stay put. They went from place to place, and the original apostles were given the duty or privilege of proclaiming the gospel for the very first time. And so they waited for power from on high. They proclaimed the gospel. They wrote letters which were scripture, as Peter even knew that back in the day as the writing was happening. There was no question in their minds that they were being used mightily by the power of God. Peter says that Paul writes many things that are difficult to understand, and then he says that people twist just as they do the other scriptures. So that tells us that Peter, thought that Paul's writing was scripture. It wasn't just Paul's thoughts written down as a letter to Corinth or written down as a letter to Galatia. The apostles looked at Paul's writing as scripture. And likewise, the epistles of Peter and James and John are scripture. And I say that because they were written by apostles and they were traveling messengers. And when Paul talks about being an apostle, he says, and I quote, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" So there is a seeing of the Lord, that is the physical Jesus, and being with him that qualified them to call themselves apostles. They were taught, discipled by Jesus. Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was then tutored by the resurrected Christ. That's what qualified him to be an apostle. Now, today, anybody can open a Facebook account and call themselves an apostle. And maybe you've seen that. You get a friend request from Apostle so-and-so living wherever, and you feel a little bit funny about rejecting or blocking or saying no to an apostle. But we have to remember that Paul said, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord," as one of the qualifications of an apostle. So these so-called apostles and self-declared apostles, remember that Paul was easily dismissing those in his day, calling them sarcastically super apostles or so-called apostles, and everybody was, you know, going to their favorite apostle or so-called apostle in Corinth, and they were distracted. And Paul really calls them to the carpet on all of that. But anyway, 2,000 years later, we've got the same situation, self-proclaimed apostles, and not to mention self-proclaimed prophets. And when they define prophet, they're talking about future telling and fortune telling and fortune, looking at the Bible like it's a fortune cookie, and then telling you that you're going to be in Africa in 6 weeks and somebody's going to be a missionary to China in 5 years and so on and so forth. And then everybody grows up. Nobody ends up fulfilling the prophecy and they all feel like a real zero. I guess I'll have to settle for God's second best, living outside of his will, because that guy told me in church that once that I would be a missionary to wherever, and I didn't end up doing that. I guess I didn't follow the right path. I wasn't dedicated. I wasn't committed. I wasn't sold out. I wasn't surrendered. I wasn't qualified. I wasn't good enough. And now God has abandoned me or left me to his lesser will. And so when we start taking that view of prophecy, we're ignoring what the book of Hebrews says in its opening words. It says that in the past God spoke in various and sundry ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. So in the Old Testament he spoke to us through all kinds of prophets that were foretelling a future for Israel, a rescue for the people of Israel, and that was Old Testament prophecy. You think of Isaiah and Jeremiah. You think of all the Old Testament prophets who had something to say about the future. But now we're in a new era. We're in the era of grace. We're living under the new covenant. We reside on this side of the cross. And Hebrews opens by saying, yeah, there were many prophets, and God was speaking in a variety of ways, but now, he speaks to us through his Son. And you say, okay, well, if that's the case, then what are the roles of prophets today? Because clearly, Ephesians 4:11 says they're still around, that some are prophets. Well, 1 Corinthians 14 gives us the answer to that. It says, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. So what is edification? Well, that's building people up. How would I build you up? Well, I would have to, if I was going to do any building up that would last, I would build you up with the truth of the gospel, your identity in Christ, what Jesus has done for you, and why it matters. And then it says prophecy is also for exhortation. Well, what is that? That is spurring one another onto good deeds, meaning attitudes and actions that are different. Why? Because we are different at the core. We have a new heart, a new nature, a new spirit. We're one spirit with the Lord. We're united with Christ. And as we take hold of those encouraging truths, they encourage us then furthermore to good deeds and toward good actions that are in dependency on Christ living in us. And then lastly, it says in 1 Corinthians 14 that prophecy is for consolation. We could do a lot of that right now, couldn't we? Consolation, consoling people. Why do I say that? Well, look at what's happening right now with all kinds of fear and anxiety and confusion and questions that people have. Someone can come along and console. How would they do that? Well, if their consolation is going to endure the test of time, then it would need to be Christ-centered and gospel-focused. And so that's why I say that prophecy in the New Testament is not future telling. It's not me putting my hand on your forehead and saying you're going to end up living in India in a decade. It's not me knocking you over and then laying hands on you and saying that you're going to be a missionary to Canada in 5 weeks or anything like that. I mean, the folks that have experienced that, many, many of them are living in disappointment now, having not fulfilled a so-called prophecy. But instead, the picture painted here in 1 Corinthians 14 is that prophecy is for building up, exhorting or spurring on, and consoling or comforting. And we do that with the gospel message. So I want to wrap this up by saying this, Brad, that, you know, when we look at Ephesians 4, ultimately your question is, what's the difference between, say, a pastor or teacher and a prophet? Well, there is a unique gifting here. There's a unique gifting to be sensitive to people where they're at, to speak to them with words of consolation, words of exhortation, words of building up. And so think of it as encouragement and teaching all balled up into one. Think of it as pastoring or mentoring someone, but also having discernment and encouragement all wrapped up in one. So the application of the gospel message to someone's pain, the application of the message of Jesus to someone's hurt, that is what this New Testament gift of prophecy is all about. So I hope that brings you the clarity that you're looking for, and please reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. Let's go to Florida, and we'll talk with George. Hi, George.
Yes. Hey, Dr. Farley. I'd like for you to give me some perspective and encouragement. I'm 59 and haven't really accomplished a whole lot for the kingdom as far as like leading people to Christ, maybe one or two, and making disciples. So I sometimes get really down on myself. So anyway, I just want to let you give me a little bit of perspective on that, if you don't mind.
Sure. Yeah. I think the problem there, George, is the way that the Christian world has defined success for us. My guess is if you're like me, you've heard 200 or 500 sermons on read your Bible, pray every day, and share your faith, go to church, volunteer in the nursery, and that's what success, quote, success looks like in Christ. Now, the only problem with that is it doesn't line up with Scripture. Now, sure, many of those things are, quote, good things. There's nothing wrong with serving in a nursery. There's nothing wrong with talking to God. The Bible says pray without ceasing. There's nothing wrong with sharing your faith as you've done. But that's not the goal of the Christian life. We need to say, if I were stranded on a deserted island and there was nobody around me, what is God's goal with me? What's he trying to do? And, you know, Paul spoke of the secret of contentment. He said the secret of contentment is knowing Christ. Everything else is dung. That is, everything else is garbage or refuse next to knowing Jesus. So that is the first way that God defines success. God defines success as when we come to know him and enjoy him and depend on him and trust him. In a vibrant living relationship, that is the main goal. And you say, well, what's the byproduct of that? If that's the main goal, is the byproduct witnessing? No, the byproduct is not witnessing. You look at the fruit of the Spirit, and not one single one of them is sharing Christ. Now, I shared that across the table, a banquet hall table, with another pastor listening across the table from me, and he let out an audible gasp and then chuckled, sort of making fun of that notion, because he had grown up in an environment and had heard nothing but read your Bible and witness, and that's the Christian life. Well, if that's true, you're hard-pressed to find very many Bible verses about that. I mean, literally, you can count on one hand in the New Testament Bible verses about sharing your faith with unbelievers. Now, just think about that. That leaves hundreds and thousands of Bible verses talking about something else. Well, what are they about? What's the main focus? Don't get me wrong. I'm on the radio every day. I love talking about Jesus. I love it when people come to faith in Christ. But the main thing is not that God said to us, hey, I want to save you so you'll talk about me. Now, just think about that. I'm going to save you so you'll talk about me? No, there's something deeper here. It starts with knowing Jesus, and then the byproduct is this, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, look at the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I would just encourage you, George, that's what you wanted, encouragement. I would encourage you to take a biblical approach to what has God been doing in my life for decades as I've been a believer. Well, here's what he's been doing. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. He has been working in you the character of Jesus Christ. And over the years, people have witnessed that. They've seen that. They've seen your patience under pressure. They've seen your trust. They've seen your dependence. They've seen your faith. They've seen your love. I'm assuming you may have a family that you get to love and care for in some regard. You have friends and coworkers. And, you know, we get out this little measuring stick from the religious world and we say, now, how many have you led to Christ? How many have you led to Christ in your life? How often did you go to church? How often did you do your quiet time? And then we come back to the scripture, right? We come back to the Word of God. And it says, this is what the Spirit's doing, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control. You say, wait a minute, what about all the stuff I'm supposed to measure? What about all the stuff I'm supposed to quantify? And the Spirit of God's answer to that is love, joy, peace, patience. Do you see it? It's different than what we have heard from the religious world. So, yes, let's talk about Jesus. Yes, let's congregate together and have church when it's safe to do so. Yes, let's read our Bibles because it's healthy food. Yes, but it's not about logging time in a book or logging time in a building so that then you, George, on your deathbed can look back and say, look at all that time I logged in a building. Look at all that time I logged in a book. No, you can, on your deathbed, years from now, lay there in peace saying, I know the author of the book. I got to know the author, and I get to know the author for the rest of my days on into eternity. And I get to enjoy the privilege of displaying his love and his kindness and his patience. What about the 10,000 times when you didn't do it right? Well, what is his character saying? I'm patient towards you. I love you. I don't take into account your wrongs. So do you see it? You get to win. He has rigged it so that you're a winner. You're not going to end up at the final judgment as a loser. There are no losers in Christ. And so I would just encourage you to get your eyes off of measurable and quantifiable things, activities that even unbelievers can do. They could, you know, there's literally tens of thousands, millions of unbelievers who become experts in the Bible and they don't even believe in Christ. There are many unbelievers sitting in church pews. Every single week, they're adamant about it, insistent about it, and they're also beating their chests about it, saying, look at me, and look at all the quantifiable stuff I do. So I would encourage you, take that measuring stick, snap it over your knee, toss it away, and start focusing on knowing him and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and what a joy and pleasure that is. So, George, I hope that encourages you. Please reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, let's go out to Texas, and we'll talk with Rick. Hey, Rick.
Hey. Hi, Andrew. How you doing, sir?
Hey, doing great. What do you got for us?
Good. I got a question. With this coronavirus going on, and I know the Bible speaks about there's going to be war, rumors of wars and famines and, you know, pestilence and all this, and we see this already. Would you say, though, that with this going on now with this virus, would you say, consider this a like the wrath of God in a sense?
Okay. All right. Let's talk about that. The short answer is no. And it's really sad when people start saying this is the wrath of God. This is the judgment of God. Is it the wrath of God when somebody gets the flu? Because there's more flu out there than there is coronavirus. Yes, they're both dangerous. But is it God? Is it God when we see the world today, a fallen world, and we look out and we recognize there's rape and murder and war? Is that God? Is God ticked off? Is this his wrath? And then some preacher, some leader, some speaker out there flips over to 2 Chronicles 7 and then starts reading, if we would just humble ourselves as a nation, you know, my people who are called by my name, if they would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. How many times have we heard that hauled out when Hurricane Katrina happened? People hauled it out. It's your fault. You just need to seek his face. You just need forgiveness. If you were right with God, this never would have happened. God is punishing our nation. Katrina, he's punishing Louisiana. 9/11, he's punishing New York. Coronavirus, he's punishing the world, I guess. And on it goes. We got to stop it. We just got to stop this stuff. It's nonsense. You look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, where he says, humble yourselves, get forgiveness, and I will heal your land. And you say, who's he talking to? Israel. When? Thousands of years ago, before the cross, before the resurrection, he's talking to Israel. What else happens in this passage? Well, we've got tens of thousands of animals killed, 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats. Why are they being killed? For the sins the people of Israel have committed? Well, what about our sins? Well, Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for our sins. So maybe we should be looking at this passage as old news, old covenant news before the cross, before the resurrection. And you go to the New Testament, and what do you find? Well, very quickly you find it's God's desire that none perish, but all believe. So what does that mean? Well, God doesn't want anybody to die. It's God's desire that none perish, but all believe. He says he wants everybody to come to repentance. And then somebody says, well, but maybe he's using coronavirus. Maybe he brought coronavirus. Maybe he authored coronavirus to get people to repent. You know, to wake them up, as one popular preacher has said. He's trying to shake us and wake us up so that we make sure we're right with him. Well, the Bible says the opposite. It says the kindness of God leads us to repentance. So it's people falling in love with Jesus. It's people recognizing what Jesus did for them through the cross and resurrection. That's what attracts unbelievers. It is the grace of God. It is the kindness of the Lord that brings us to that place of repentance, not God shaking us and waking us up with a virus. Then you got people, I mean, these jokers are out there quoting Corinthians and the communion passage saying, see, God got them. God got them in the Corinthian church when they were doing communion, and therefore God's getting us today. Well, you look at the communion passage, and all you see there is that they're judging each other. Some of them are eating the food too quickly. Some of them are drinking up all the drink. They end up drunk because they're acting like drunkards. They end up passing out because they're eating too much and drinking too much and falling over asleep. Maybe some of them are dying of alcoholism, but it's not God striking them. And it's the worst exegesis in the world to conclude that God was striking the Corinthian Christians who were his children, and then transpose that on coronavirus. And here's a great idea, right? The world is already petrified, scared, worried at best. and then a Christian speaker gets on the airwaves and heaps guilt and more fear on them, saying it's your fault and this is God doing this and he's trying to judge you with this virus. I mean, do we even stop to think about what we're saying? The New Testament tells us God's desire is that none perish and all believe. He wants everyone to come to repentance. My goodness, there we are in the football game holding up the poster of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? And then 20 minutes later, 20 days later, 20 weeks later, we're going to say that, well, now he's judging the world with a coronavirus. Do you see the double talk? Do you see the sickness in it all? It's grotesque. The Father's face gets disfigured. We can't see the love of God anymore because we're looking out here at the circumstances to try to connect this dot and connect this dot, and we're trying to play Christian karma, and we're trying to figure out, what does God think of me? And when we do that, what happens is we end up in total confusion, because we are not going to see the love of God in these 12 circumstances and putting them together trying to spell love. No, God demonstrated his love in this, that Christ died for us, and then he rose again for us, and then he put his life in us, and then he said, I'll never leave you. So yes, planet Earth is coming at us, but Christ is working in us. Big difference, right? Planet Earth coming at us, Christ working in us. We got to know the difference, or it doesn't make any sense. So, my friend, those are my thoughts on all of this. You rest assured, God is not the author of sin and death. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. All right, let's go out to Maryland, and we'll talk about head coverings. Hi, Debbie.
Hi, thank you very much for taking the call. I appreciate all the work that you've done over the years.
Thank you.
Studying this, and I know that you've really delved deep into things. But something that our culture completely ignores and skips over is a pretty direct and harsh command from Paul about women covering their heads when in church in prayer, and men not covering their heads, men taking their hats off and women covering their hair. And then he speaks about, doesn't nature even tell us that this is what should be? And it's very confusing because it is not any longer a part of our culture. So can you address that and just tell me what you've come up with out of that?
Sure, absolutely, Debbie. I think the key is to understand this is not about doilies. This is not about a fabric cloth on top of a woman's head. I mean, he even tells us in this passage, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So we're talking about hair here. We're not talking about doilies. We're not talking about cloths. We're really talking about hair and hair length. And then we've got an issue in the Corinthian culture with hair. We've got women who are running around with short hair, and in that culture it signified something. The woman was to have the longer hair, the man was to have the shorter hair, and in that culture it was symbolizing a woman's submissiveness to her husband, that they were married, that he was under her, that she was under his headship. And furthermore, you had this culture where the women were disrupting the church service. That's why he tells women to be silent. It's not that women need to be silent in all of human history, in every church service everywhere, but something was going on in this congregation in Corinth. And here's what I imagine. You've got people who are essentially trying to be part of a women's liberation movement in the name of Jesus. They're going to attach Christ to a women's lib movement, and they're going to sit in the church service and spout off all kinds of things and be disruptive and perhaps shout at their husband who's seated across the room, because men and women were seated in different places in many church congregations. And on top of their disruptiveness and on top of their women's lib type movement back in the day, they're going to be carrying themselves and wearing their hair in a way that was a disgrace. In Jewish thinking, it was a sign that you were mourning. If you had very short hair as a Jewish woman, it likely meant that you were grieving the loss of someone or something. And in Corinthian culture, they had a practice of having longer hair to show that submissiveness. And not to mention, people have posited that there's this idea of making yourself available as a woman of the night. And by shaving your head or having short hair, it was sort of an indication of I'm for sale. So there's a few good reasons that Paul is basically saying, carry yourself in a way that is honorable, carry yourself in a way that is respectable. I mean, he would say the same thing today, probably, right? Don't come into the church service with a skirt that is no skirt, a mini skirt that isn't even mini, slinging a purse around, fishnet stockings, standing on the street corner, making yourself look available, that sort of thing. I mean, that's at least half of the picture that Paul is concerned about here in this Corinthian congregation. So we've got the Jews who only cut their hair in mourning, women did. We've got the Gentiles with the temple prostitutes and the women of the night who would shave their heads to say, I'm available. We've got the submissiveness issue between man and woman. These are a few good reasons that we believe Paul is concerned about the way women present themselves 2,000 years ago in the city of Corinth. So I hope that gives you the context, and please reach out to us again anytime. Now, as a side note, I did mention that Paul asked women to be silent or be quiet in that Corinthian church service, but you'll notice that he did say if women are prophesying, which is talking, they're opening their mouths, right? They're sharing the good news of Jesus. They're encouraging, edifying, exhorting. He says they should do it with long hair in that Corinthian culture. So they clearly weren't always being quiet if in the same letter he's saying they were prophesying. So for those who say that women can't participate, that they should clam up, that they should be quiet, that they should never say a word in a church building, that they can't teach, that they can't help, that they can't volunteer, that they can't serve because they're supposed to, quote, be silent and, you know, that sort of thing. Well, we really would need to rethink that, because this very same letter is saying that women regularly encouraged, edified, exhorted, and prophesied. And that would be delivering the gospel message to fellow believers in a church service in an encouraging way. So, Debbie, reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, that takes us out to Ontario to talk more about women preachers. Let's talk with Jed. Hi, Jed.
Hallelujah, Andrew.
Hey, what do you got for us, Jed?
Well, I was just listening to you. You basically answered my question, I believe. But from your point of view, Andrew, how do you explain people misunderstanding that women are not allowed to preach?
Yeah, well, they're going to two passages, one in Corinthians and one as Paul is talking to Timothy. And both of them have a context. I've already explained the first one. Women were chatting with their husbands. Women were being disruptive. Women were being difficult. Women were engaged in cutting their hair, probably trying to, quote, liberate themselves and attach that message to Jesus. And Paul found it disrespectful. The Corinthians found it disrespectful. And so it's not just women in that passage. He tells prophets, do things in an orderly manner. He tells tongue speakers, do things in an orderly manner. And then he tells women, do things in an orderly manner. So he's not picking on women by any stretch. That's just one of the three groups that he addresses in the same Corinthian passage. And we have a context for those same women, some of them at least, the ones who had their heads screwed on right and had long hair on top of those heads, wink, wink. But those women, they were allowed to prophesy. And so because they were allowed to prophesy, they were allowed to communicate the gospel. They were allowed to share the good news of Jesus. They weren't told to be quiet in all scenarios, all the time, for all of the ages. And so 2,000 years later, when we pull this out of context and tell people anywhere that if they are female in gender, they can't participate, they can't serve, they can't lead, they can't talk, that's just not the truth, and it's not the context of the passage. The other passage is in Timothy, and Paul is telling this young pastor Timothy, Adam was created first, and we say, duh, we know that. Eve was created second, we say, duh. But Timothy was fighting a heresy back then, and the heresy was Eve was created first, Adam was created second, and that's not true. So Paul was correcting that, and then he says women will be saved through childbirth. And you say, what? Scratching your head, wondering, going, I have no clue what that means. Women will be saved through childbirth. Well, Timothy was fighting against a heresy that said women will not be able to have a fruitful, successful life through bearing children, that they should instead never get married, never have kids, lead society as matriarchal leaders of the world. And so that was this women's lib movement, and Paul is fighting against that. So they were saying that Adam was created second, that Eve was first. They were saying Adam was stupid and Eve was intelligent, and that's why Paul also clarifies that and says Eve was deceived, not just Adam. So three ways he clarifies that heresy for the young pastor Timothy, so that Timothy is fueled up for his debate with these women to make sure that they would no longer be disruptive. They were following a cult. We believe it involved worship of the goddess Diana. And that cult was certainly teaching matriarchal leadership, women's liberation, and it was very chaotic for the pastor Timothy to have that sort of movement being rampant in his congregation. So with that in mind, Paul addresses all three false beliefs. He verifies that Adam was created first, that Eve was also tempted and deceived, and also that, this idea that Eve was smarter than Adam is not true. And lastly, that women could certainly have children, have a family, get married, and that God would bless that life. So, Jed, I hope that makes sense. I hope that helps. That's why people get so confused about this issue. People have been debating it for 2,000 years. And yet it really boils down to understanding two passages. And then the whole of the New Testament makes a whole lot more sense. It gets clear there is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. And when a woman prophesies, let her prophesy with that long, respectful hair. So clearly she was doing a lot of speaking. All right, let's go now to Ontario, Canada, and we'll talk with Reg. Hi, Reg.
Hi there.
Hey, what do you got for us today?
My question is about heaven and hell.
Okay. All right.
Is it an actual place, or is it just a term?
Okay. We have every reason to believe that these are actual places. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Sounds like they're going somewhere. We have passages in the New Testament about a new heaven and a new earth. Well, the current earth is certainly real, tangible, touchable. Why wouldn't the new earth be? And so I believe we're going to have some sort of relationship between that new heaven and new earth. And I don't think that the spiritual heaven needs to be made new. But we're going to have new sky, new solar system, new galaxy, new universe, and it'll be married to the spiritual heaven, or the third heaven, as Paul calls it. He calls it the third heaven because the first heaven might be the sky. The second heaven might be the outer space regions where the planets and stars are. And then the third heaven is a spiritual place. We have every reason to believe that it's real. You know, you go through the New Testament and you look at all these passages about heaven, and it's pretty obvious that he's literally more than 200 times talking about heaven and the kingdom and this future place. And then he says we're raised and seated in heavenly places. And you say, well, he says that for us now, and yet I don't feel like I'm in heaven. Well, yeah, of course you don't feel like you're in heaven. I mean, there's coronavirus everywhere. There's war. There's murder. There's rape. There's violence. There's awful things. Fallen DNA, birth defects, disease, death, you name it. It's an awful, awful fallen world out there. But spiritually, that third heaven is a place, and everybody is somewhere spiritually. And so right now, every person who is in Christ is literally raised and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we have this word heaven, you know, it comes up, 40 times in Revelation alone. I mean, comes down out of heaven is an expression that's often used, standing at the door in heaven. There's a throne in heaven. There's no one in heaven or on earth that was able to open the book. Everything created in heaven and on earth, on and on it goes. There's lots and lots of expressions about angels in heaven, people in heaven, God in heaven, the throne in heaven, not to mention hell. There's more passages on hell than there are heaven. Many people don't know that. There's lots of Facebook theology. That's what I call it. People on Facebook self-declaring to be experts and then preaching that there is no hell and that sort of thing. But clearly, throughout the New Testament, there are places of punishment, places of utter blackness or utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's fire and flames, and rejectors of God have a place that they go. So these are real, Reg. We have no reason from God's word to take them merely as symbolic or, you know, being a shadow or a picture or a symbol. No, what we see is a literal place. Now, let me just sum up by saying this, because it's certainly not my favorite topic to talk about hell, but God is not sending anybody there. I mean, he's not hurling people into hell. Hell is the natural consequence of remaining in Adam. If we choose to reject life, we remain dead. If we choose to reject peace with God, then we remain under wrath, not because he wants to be ticked off at us, but it's just that we have no life. And without eternal life, we can't be with God. Therefore, there's only one other destiny. Not because God wants it that way. Earlier on the broadcast, I read that God desires that none perish, but all believe. He wants everybody to come to repentance. You look at what he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. You know, he warns them. He doesn't kill them. He warns them. Some people are portraying that he kills them, but he doesn't. He says, basically, please don't eat. Please don't eat. In the day you eat of this, you will die. And I don't want you to die. So please don't eat. And so that's not a killing. That's a warning of death. And then when they eat anyway, what does he do? He finds them. He clothes them in animal skins, covering their shame. That's mercy. So what we see out of God is first a loving warning. He is caring for them deeply. Secondly, we see a caring God who covers them in their shame and tries to help them. So God is not dealing out this retribution and dealing out condemnation on people. Now, Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. I mean, is there going to be a final verdict? Is there a great white throne? Yes, absolutely. But what I'm saying is God doesn't want to send anyone to hell. His desire is that all believe. And also, it's not time for us, as I said earlier with a different question, it's just not time for us to run around talking about God judging people in present day. God's trying to save people in present day. That's his heart for anyone and everyone that will call upon his name to be saved. All right, well, let's go now to Colorado, and we'll talk with Donna. Hi, Donna.
Hi.
Hey.
My question is, okay, if you're a Christian and you, when you go to heaven, you're going to have a glorified body. Well, what kind of, is there going to be a body for a person who goes to hell? to hell, I was told that this one person's attitude was that your body, you're just not going to have one. It's just going to be your spirit down in there and in the Hades. And it's like, that's my question.
Okay. Yeah, that's a tough one. It's one that I've thought about before. We don't have a lot to go on. We do have 1 Corinthians 15. Let me say before I go any further, it's a no-brainer for Christians. I mean, we have every indication from multiple scripture passages that we have a resurrection body as Christians, as believers, as children of God. Jesus modeled that for us. He rose from the dead. He had a new body. He walked through walls. He ascended into heaven. All of that is very clear. We get a resurrection body. We get a heavenly body, a spiritual body to match who we are. We get a new outer man to go with our inner man. It's a no-brainer when you're talking about eternity with God in heaven and that new glorified body that we get. Absolutely 100% clear. Now, your question, though, is what about an unbeliever? And I would say this, that we read here, in 1 Corinthians 15, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind and the splendor of the earthly body is another. And, you know, clearly there is a natural way in which we are created. We were created spirit, soul, and body. So are we ever going to be bodiless? I have trouble with that personally. I don't think that God breaks up our design. And you know, you just look time and time again at the parables and pictures and facts that we have about hell, and people seem to be suffering. They are experiencing that suffering in some sort of tangible way, touchable way. It's not just that their spirit and soul is floating around. And so, you know, I would say, based on the very limited things we have to go on, that there is a body of some type, or at a minimum, an experience of some kind. You look at Luke 16, and this rich man, he's in hell, he's suffering, quote, torment, he's suffering anguish, and it's all because of a flame. So there has to be some sort of body. Remember in the story about Lazarus and the rich man and the, you know, taking his finger and, you know, wanting a little bit of a drop of water on his finger. Well, so apparently he has a finger. So that's a parable. And it's a story. Nevertheless, it gives us a little insight into what Jesus is thinking about hell. So, it's interesting. You look in Matthew chapter 10, it says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So that passage talks about the soul and the body being in hell. I also want you to notice that it says they're destroyed, which is another question people have about hell. They say, is there an ending to hell? And I believe that there are enough passages for us to genuinely question that and say, you know what, maybe these destruction verses and destroy passages and talking about chaff being burned up and branches being burned and destruction of the enemies of God. And even this passage, Matthew 10, destroying the soul and the body. Apparently, there seems to be a destruction which culminates in an end of some kind. So the flames are known as eternal. The flames are known as everlasting, but is the punishment? And do people live forever in hell? My understanding is eternal life is only found in Christ, not in Adam. So definitely some food for thought, definitely worth the chatting about. And ultimately, Donna, you know, it's an important question about the mercy of God, the love of God, And, you know, this place of hell is definitely a literal and actual place. And it appears, with just a few verses to back it up, that there is an experience there that is touchable, tangible, and that they have some sort of body that is destroyed. So thanks for calling. Reach out to us again anytime, Donna. Great to hear from you. Let's go to Ocala, Florida, and we'll talk with Joe. Hi, Joe.
Hey, brother. How are you doing today?
Hey, good. What's on your heart, Joe?
First of all, thank you very much for your ministry, Brother Andrew. My question is, I don't know if it's actually in Revelation or not, but somebody had sent me a text, and just let me just quote just a quick one. There's a great wind from the north, and it's sweeping down to destroy my people and my country and my plan. It will not succeed because it's not put into motion my spirit that covers my people and my country. The wind comes in the form of a virus and a spirit, unclean spirit that can be stopped by putting into action the faith of my people. Is there any factual to that?
Okay. All right. In other words, is the Wuhan coronavirus being mentioned in that passage? And I would say the short answer is no, it's not a great wind from the north. I mean, you know, it would be a great wind from the west or a great wind from the east, however you want to frame it. But this idea that God is going to give us a sign and that the coronavirus is the sign, I would say there was a flu before that. There was SARS before that. There was, you know, other viruses and things we wrestled with before that. We had Hurricane Katrina. We had all kinds of natural disasters, flooding and drought. We've had horrible things. The Holocaust happened in our history. And we're always wanting to say, is this it? Is this it? Is this it? And I think too many times Christian leaders have had egg on their face by trying to turn the prophecies in Revelation and elsewhere into modern-day times, imposing them on the United States. The United States doesn't even appear to be mentioned in the book of Revelation. And so it's just all a bit of a stretch. I would live in the present, trust the Lord with this catastrophe, say, Lord, where are you in this? Well, you told me that you grieve with those who grieve, so I assume you're grieving with us. And you are called the comforter and the helper and the guide into all truth. And so I assume that's what you're doing right now. You're guiding us into the truth about you. And the truth is, he's good. God is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And yet we try to taste and see out there instead of looking in here where Christ dwells inside of us. We don't look to the cross and resurrection. We look to the coronavirus and Katrina. Well, we're not told to look to Corona and Katrina. We're told to look to the cross and resurrection as our way of understanding the love and grace of God. So planet Earth comes at us. A lot of horrible things come our direction. We're tempted to play that Christian karma and say, well, this has got to be God. God is doing this. God, why are you authoring this? And his answer would be, I'm not. I'm not the author of sin, and I'm not the author of death, and I'm not the author of a fallen world. I am the author and perfecter of your faith. So planet Earth is coming straight at us right now, Joe. It is awful. It is coronavirus. It is a falling economy. It is a broken stock market. It is people hunkered down in their homes, sometimes trying to preserve food. I mean, it is planet Earth coming straight at us in an ugly way. And yet, it's not God. Who is God? Well, planet Earth is coming at us, but Christ is working in us. He is the comforter, he is the counselor, he is the helper.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.